This may work against me today. It's my pleasure to be with you. I want to express my appreciation to Brother Cooper and to the school here and to the elders of this church for this opportunity that I have today to come here and to speak. This particular school is near and dear to my heart. I have been able to come for the past several years to substitute on occasion when some of the instructors couldn't be here. And it was in this very building some 7 years ago this week in this lectureship that I sat back there and I looked over at my wife and said, my eyes just went bad. I think I need glasses. I'd never felt that before. I'd never seen that. I'd looked down for the first time. I couldn't see my Bible. So there's something with these lights, so be careful. I didn't realize that when they said I would be giving an after-dinner speech that it was supposed to be a sermon, but I guess we'll get to that in a little while. But we're glad that you're here today. I would ask especially that you remember a couple of people that are very special to me in prayer. I have a son and a daughter-in-law in southwest Tennessee that are preaching the gospel down there, planning on taking on full-time mission work in Cusco, Peru. And they're working toward that end, and within the next year to year and a half, they'll be moving to Peru, committing to at least 5 years there. So keep them in your prayers, and we want to wish God's blessings to be with them. Our task today has to do with the glorious church, the church that Jesus died for, the church that we're a member of, the church that we can look in the pages of God's book and find out what's it supposed to be. When we consider the glorious church, we want to look at these three different topics today. The church purposed. Was there a plan? Was there a purpose for the church? What did God have in mind when it says in Ephesians the eternal purpose of God? Not only that, we want to consider the church as it was promised. The promises that were made by God and made by His Son Jesus Christ were promises that were not flippant, that were not temporary, were not conditional, but these promises were made so that these could take place and they would be fulfilled. And then we want to look at how the church was prophesied, and we're going to be looking at some of the prophecies that are found therein. The Apostle Paul, missionary journey number 2, had gone to Ephesus and stayed for a little while, not much detail concerning that visit. Missionary journey number 3, Paul goes into Ephesus and runs across a fellow by the name of Demetrius, who was a silversmith. And in meeting him and then meeting some of the problems that came with that, a mob gathered. And that mob gathered, and in doing so, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 solid hours. The mob was gathered in a place that the Bible in Acts chapter 19 verse 29, it's called the theater in Ephesus. And the place was so large it would seat somewhere between 25 and 30,000 people. Take into consideration the basketball arena in Morgantown, the Colosseum holds about half that many. A rather large place. It said the whole city came. This is the kind of problems that Paul had to deal with in establishing the church there and building up the church there and then writing back to the church. This particular photograph, by the way, was taken about 2 weeks ago by my youngest son, who's a junior at Fried Hardeman, and they're doing an international studies program right now. And he got to visit Ephesus and also Corinth and Athens and a few other places along the way. But he's still over there. We'll be there till the middle of December. So Paul is dealing with some people and dealing with some problems and talking about the church. When we consider the church, notice in your Bibles, if you will, the passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8, we find these words. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is to your glory. Now what we're going to be doing in our study today is not tearing these verses apart verse by verse, but we're going to look at some principles, and we're going to look at basically the three topics that have been assigned to me concerning the church and how that it was purposed by God, and how that it was promised by God, and how that it was certainly prophesied by Old Testament prophets. This church certainly reflects the wisdom of God. When we look at the wisdom of God, and we want, you know, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians the foolishness of God, and how that it is so much wiser than the wisdom of men. When we look at the wisdom of God, we see it's so far above anything that we could think of. Can you imagine if we were in committee and we were assigned the job of coming up with something where the saved could be? Do you suppose we would have come up with the church? I don't reckon we would have. But God in His wisdom saw that the church was the body, the particular entity where the saved were to be. And we see God's wisdom, and it's reflected in the church. We see that in the church, God showed us how He would deal with certain problems. God dealt with the problem of sin in the church. How that the church was to be made up of those who were saved from sin. Those who are added to the church are those who are baptized into Christ. And there are not those in the church who are not saved. We realize the saved are in the church, and the church is made up of the saved. God dealt with the sin problem in sending Christ to the cross and allowing Him to die there. But not only that, He established His church. He built His kingdom. He was given that kingdom. And we know that God dealt with the sin problem there. Not only that, God dealt with the division problem. That there were Jew and Gentiles, and there were great divisions between those two. And God broke down that middle wall of partition. And now in the church, the problem of division has been taken away. In Christ, in the body of Christ, in the church, that problem was removed. We also know that the problem of the headship, just who's going to be ruling over us? Is it going to be Moses? Is it going to be the prophets? Is it going to be someone else? Or is it going to be Christ? And we find out that it is certainly Jesus Christ. God dealt with the problems that we might have by establishing the church and making the church the body of the saved. There is, sadly, many in the religious world today who reject the importance of the church. There are those who say the church was just a stopgap measure of God, that it was put in place because God's first plan didn't quite work out like it was supposed to. And those who believe such things believe in a doctrine that we commonly refer to as premillennialism. Now, premillennialism comes from several different words. The word mill means 1,000. The word annum means a year. So millennium means 1,000 years. And you put a pre in front of that as a prefix. Premillennialism, it's easier to spell than it is to say. It refers to a doctrine that says that Christ is not the king over His kingdom now, but He's coming back again someday, and He's going to set up a kingdom here on this earth. That is nothing but falsehood. Jesus is king over His kingdom today. He is head over the church today, one and the same. The church and the kingdom, referring to the same body. So this idea of premillennialism is nothing but what we would consider propaganda. Propaganda in the sense that there's a timeline that they use, and if you've ever watched John Hagee on TV, he has a screen that's probably 3-4 times the size of this, and he has this chart that goes from one end to the other. And he has this timeline. He has all these different things that a person really has to stretch his imagination and throw his Bible away to even come up with some of these ideas, and yet he does that. But the timeline, according to those who believe in this propaganda, starts with the first coming of Christ. And then there's what we call the church age, where we are today, and what that's how they would consider it as well. But then they say that there are some signs that are coming to pass. And they say these signs coming to pass will bring about what they call the rapture. And this rapture will be where Christ comes in the clouds and takes the saved off with Him, the judgment of believers. But then they go on to say that after that, there's going to be a period of tribulation that's going to last for 7 years. And during that time, there will be the rise of what they call the Antichrist. And then there's going to be, at the end of that 7 years, a terrible battle called the Battle of Armageddon. At that time, they say Christ will come again. And in His coming again, He will set up His kingdom here on this earth for 1,000 years. Such certainly is not the case, but then after that 1,000 years, there's what they call the Great White Throne Judgment, that will usher in eternity where people will be ushered into heaven or hell, depending on how they've lived. This is nothing but propaganda, but what we want to center on is this one part of this particular thing today. They talk about Messiah's kingdom of 1,000 years. And what I want to assert in our lesson today is that the kingdom is now, not in the future. The kingdom of Christ is something that is the same as the church. The kingdom of Christ began back when Jesus ascended back to the Father and was given His kingdom, was seated upon that throne. He became a king at that time. We know that Jesus reigns as King today. It is not something that's going to be happening in several years from now. They say the signs of the coming of the end, they will refer to the war in Iraq. They will refer to global warming. They'll refer to the price of oil. And you just name it. If there's something that happens bad with the weather, some kind of weather catastrophe, oh, that's a sign of the end. And they just start adding these things to their charts. And they say Jesus is coming again. When we know from a study of Matthew chapters 24 and 25, there will be no signs of Jesus coming again. He'll come as a thief in the night. So we see that this is nothing but what we would consider propaganda. The kingdom, as described in the Bible, we find that before Acts chapter 2, it's always spoken of as in the future. That the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, in verses 18 and 19, we'll notice the teaching of Jesus there. In fact, some instructions that He was giving to Peter and the other apostles were there. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He said here two different things. He said, I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, several years ago, when Beth and I lived in Oakland, Maryland, we had a house built. And when that house was finished, the builder of the house handed me the keys. And we were ready to move in. He said, oh no, you're going to have to wait for 1,000 years before you can get into that house. Or you're going to have to wait for 2,000 years or a long period of time. Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus said, I will build my church, and here are the keys to tell people how to get inside. And Peter used those keys in Acts chapter 2, giving the plan of salvation, telling people what to do in order to be saved from their past sins. Jesus referred to the kingdom as something as future, but as near future. When we say something is at hand, if I say my Bible is at hand, it's where I can reach it. It's nearby. And the kingdom was at hand, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 4. But once we get to Acts chapter 2, and from that point on, we can know that the kingdom is spoken of as something as already in existence, as it is present. It is no longer future. The church, as we look at it today, is the kingdom. And in Colossians chapter 1, we find in verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has, past tense, delivered us and translated us into the kingdom. Now, Paul here is speaking of something that has already happened to him and to the Colossian brethren as they were Christians. They were in the church. They have been translated into the kingdom. They were now in the kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, we find in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John said, I am in the kingdom. So the kingdom is not some far-fetched dream off in the future somewhere, but the kingdom is here and now, and Jesus is reigning as king. But let's consider then the three things that we need to look at today. First of all, the church was purposed. The church was purposed by God. And that purpose was carried out. God's plan was not foiled in any way. The church was not an afterthought of God. When we left Farmington, West Virginia this morning, we traveled 250 all the way up. Made sure the steering wheel was in good working order, by the way, because you travel 250, the steering wheel has to work, or you're in trouble. Because there's some of those roads when you turn around. I think you've been on that road before. You're turning around so many times. But we made it. It was my intention and my purpose when I left the house this morning to get here. There could have been several things that would have interfered with that purpose. Could have been. We saw two or three deer jump across the road in front of us, and nothing close, but it was enough to say, okay, we need to watch a little more carefully. But that could have hampered our getting here. We could have had the car could have broken down. We could have had an accident. A lot of things could have happened to prevent us from being here today, but it was my purpose to be here, and I'm here. But there are those who say that when Jesus went to the cross, that the Jews had rejected his messiahship, his kingship, and they sent him to the cross, that they say God had to come up with another plan. God had to come up with something different. God had to come up with plan B because his purposes were foiled. His purposes were thwarted. Such is not the case. The church is not an afterthought of God. His original schedule was that Jesus would establish his church. Now, even though a deer jumping in front of the car and me wrecking the car might have prevented me from being here today, or maybe I could have gotten here. Or if I'd have left my jacket like Steve did, something helped things to get here. But I'll tell you this much. If I had died last night, you suppose I'd be speaking here today? Not a chance. Even death could not stop the purpose of God. Even Jesus going to the cross could not stop God's purpose. In fact, it was God's purpose that he go to the cross. According to Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, Christ died according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And Peter proclaimed that on the day of Pentecost to those people who heard the first gospel sermon. And he accused them of killing the Christ. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do, after they were cut to the heart? And he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So we can see that the church was purposed by God. It was not an afterthought. It was not something that God had to come up with because his first plan didn't work out. His first purpose didn't work out. We can see also that God's wisdom is seen in the existence of the church. In verses 10 and 11 of our text in Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was an eternal purpose, and there are three words here that are kind of connected together. God's eternal purpose. You know what? You can't mess with that. You can't change that. If God set that in motion, that's the way it is. The church is not a plan B. God didn't say, okay, here's my purpose for the church to be established and for Jesus to establish the church, and here's what it's supposed to be. But if that doesn't work out, okay, we'll go ahead and the kingdom didn't work, so we'll establish the church and we'll put the kingdom in later on. That's not the way it worked. But God's plan for the church and for the kingdom were one and the same. And it was his eternal purpose that could not be changed, not even by the death of the very one who was to bring it into existence. We see the church was purposed. The Colossian brethren. In Colossians chapter 1, we find in verse 2, they were in Christ, or they were in the church. But we find in verse 13 that they were also translated into the kingdom. They were in both at the same time. They were in the church and they were in Christ. As Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, we know that they were in Christ. We also know that Jesus reigns on David's throne. According to Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 33, as Peter there on the day of Pentecost was preaching concerning the Christ and that how he was now king, he was now reigning on David's throne. And as he was reigning on David's throne, he also rules as head of the church. The very book that we're studying this week, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we can see that the church and the kingdom are referred to in the same context by the same people and having the same people in them. The church was purposed by God, and nothing that man could do could change that purpose. We see Paul's focus on that. As Paul focused on what God's purpose was, what were some things that he was thinking about? We see that he focused on its divinity. It was God's eternal purpose. It wasn't what man put in place. It wasn't the apostles getting together and saying, okay, maybe we need something put together since this kingdom thing didn't work. Maybe we ought to put together something. We'll call it a church. That's not the way it was. But the church and the kingdom were God's eternal purpose. So we see its divinity. But not only that, we see its duration. It was from before time to the end of time. We see the eternity of it, God's eternal purpose, and then we also see its design. Its design was to show the world God's wonderful wisdom. And God's wisdom is seen in His church, this body of believers, body of baptized believers that assemble each Lord's Day, that make up a family, that make up an army, that make up the people of God. God's wisdom is seen. God's design is seen. And Paul focuses on that. So we see the church was purposed. In the second place, I suggest to you that the church was promised. The church was promised. You ever made a promise and couldn't keep it? You ever made a promise and you had every intention? I basically agreed or promised that I would be here today, and I had every intention of keeping that promise. But as I mentioned earlier, several different things could have happened to prevent me from keeping that promise. And sometimes we make promises to people that unforeseen to us, there are things that occur that we just can't help, and maybe even mistakenly, we don't keep the promises. But God's promises do not and cannot fail. It's impossible for God to lie. God made a promise and some promises concerning the church. The verse that we read earlier, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, "And I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Notice the emphasis we made there. I will build my church. He said it's not going to be something that I may build my church. There's a possibility of building my church. I'm thinking about building a church, but he says, I will build my church. And Jesus, who was perfectly sinless, therefore he could not lie. If he said, I'm going to do something, rest assured that he did it. And he built his church. We also know from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, where we find there in saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the idea there that it is at hand suggests that promise is going to come about. It's going to come, and there's nothing that anybody is going to do to stop that. Another verse that we could look at comes from the book of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And as we look at that, we can know that he did say the kingdom of God is going to be present or going to come with power. That's told more fully if you turn over to Luke chapter 24. In Luke's account of what we would consider the Great Commission, Jesus is giving instructions to his apostles, and he's telling them what they need to do. Luke 24, starting in verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise, notice the word, promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high. They were to stay there for another 10 days. And 10 days later, we find in Acts chapter 2, as they were all with one accord in one place, we see that there was a great sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There was a great sight, the flames of fire on each of them. And there was something that everybody else saw there, that the Holy Spirit came with power. That's what he was talking about. He says, you stay there, it's going to come. And he said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, some of you standing here will not taste death. Some in that very generation were still there when Jesus died. Some were still there when Jesus arose. Some were still there when Jesus ascended back to the Father. And many of them were still there in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came with power. The kingdom came with power. When people were added to the church in Acts chapter 2 upon being baptized into Christ, they also became members of the kingdom of God, one and the same. We can see in Mark chapter 9 verse 1, Jesus said a promise, it's going to come, and it came. There were promises given even back in the Old Testament times, promised to Abraham. Abraham basically was told, you need to leave your country, leave your family, go to a place that I will show you, given three conditions. As he left Haran, he lived up to those conditions, and then because of living up to what God said, these conditional promises, God said, okay, I'm going to bless you. And he talked about three different blessings. He said, I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be a great man. A personal blessing. But he also said, I'm going to make you a great nation. There's going to be a great nation. The nation of Israel is going to come from you. And it did. A great nation. But then there was what we call a universal blessing. In your seed or from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. From you, he said, all those nations will be blessed, and we can know that that is fulfilled as we look in a passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says there, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. The church was promised. Promised by God, promised by Christ, promised by others who were inspired writers, and it came to pass. The promises were kept just as they were stated. Some facts we need to consider then, as the church is promised. Look at the facts. Jesus promised it, and it came about. We know that his death could not prevent it. Even his dying on the cross couldn't stop what was to be done. But he established his church. The kingdom or the church was at hand and could not be stopped. The kingdom would come with power, and it came in Acts chapter 2. We can know for assurance that God's promises cannot and do not fail. Not only was the church clearly purposed in the mind of God and carried out in the mind of God and in the actions of God's people, but we also know that the church was promised by those in Bible times, including God and including Jesus Christ. But then there's a third part of our lesson today that we want to consider, and how the church was prophesied. The church was prophesied by Old Testament prophets in a very clear way. Now, when we speak of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and there are those who deny that the church and the kingdom are the same, but let's just look at some of the prophecies and see what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And we find in verse 3 these words. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, a very clear prophecy of the church as to where it would begin and how that all nations would flow unto it. And it would be on a mountain. That was a very unique thing, because usually when something flows to something, it goes downhill. But this time it's going uphill. They're ascending. They're coming to God. Jesus made the statement, if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. The church was prophesied. One of the prophecies was alluded to a little while ago when we looked at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. A new covenant was to be made. Jeremiah puts it like this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins will I remember no more." When we can see that this prophecy was given, clearly pointing to the time when the church or the kingdom would begin. And one of the things that made it such vastly different from the old covenant, for a person to be born into covenant relationship with God under the Jewish system, all he had to do was to be physically born. He didn't know anything about God. He had no faith in God, but he was in a covenant relationship with God because he was born into that relationship. In a similar sense, we come into covenant relationship with God in the New Testament, not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. When we are born anew, when we are baptized into Christ, we come into a covenant relationship with God, and we don't do that until we come to a knowledge of God and we develop a faith in God. And that's why it says here, no more, verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. We come to know about God, we come to know the gospel, we come to know these things before we become Christians, and then as becoming Christians, we are placed in a covenant relationship with God. And we already know this one. The Old Testament didn't work like that. The Old Covenant didn't work that way. And he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. What a beautiful passage as it is given for us to understand today. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10. He talked about being the shepherd that knows his sheep, talked about being the shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. And then probably the most interesting passage concerning the prophecy of the kingdom and the church is found in Daniel chapter 2. If you will, turn your Bibles there, and we'll look at Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. And we'll not read all of this, but we'll look at some of the things that are found therein. Daniel chapter 2, here we see Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a very vivid dream. You ever have one of those dreams that was just very vivid and you woke up and it was just as if it were really happening to you? A couple of weeks ago, my wife woke me up and said, Why did you hit me? And in my dreams, I was beating up somebody. I don't know why. I just know I was hitting somebody, and I actually punched her in the back. It's a good thing she was turned away from me at the time. And she hasn't let me forget that, and I guess you won't either now, so that everybody knows it. But we know that sometimes dreams are very, very vivid. And this fellow, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And this dream was about this, I call him Metallic Man. The metallic man was one that was described as in this passage as having this head of gold, and then we have the shoulders and the arms of silver. We see that his belly area was made of bronze, and his legs and feet were iron, and his feet to the iron and miry clay. And with all this, this dream was given. And wouldn't you wonder, if you had a dream like that, what in the world does that mean? Well, Daniel had the unique ability, being helped by God, to know how to interpret dreams. And Daniel interpreted the dream for him and basically says that, you know, there are some kingdoms involved here. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold. You're the one, the Babylonian kingdom, you're that great head. You're the one that's over everything right now. We're going to see some kingdoms on down the road, he says. And then he says, the After you is going to come another kingdom, and that's going to be what we call the Persian kingdom or the Medo-Persian kingdom. And after that, there's going to be another kingdom come along, and it's going to be what we call the Grecian kingdom or the Macedonian kingdom. And then he says, after that, the feet of iron and the iron mixed with clay, talking about the fact that it would crumble and be weak, we see that that's referring to the Roman kingdom. And then he goes on to say, in the days of these kings. Look at Daniel 2, verse 44. After speaking about the iron and clay and the legs of iron, what we would in history consider the Roman kingdom, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. This kingdom, the kingdom that was being prophesied by Daniel on this occasion, is the Lord's church that we can read about in the New Testament. The Roman